I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. As we embark on this section about the tongue. I think out of everything that we've looked at so far, the tongue is certainly an area that is so specific in our life because it's something that we use certainly on a daily basis. But as we're going to see as we look at this text this morning, that your tongue will reveal whether you truly have genuine saving faith or not. He says there in chapter 3, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh." It was his first day on the job. He was a new clerk in the green goods department of a supermarket. A lady came up to him and said she wanted to buy a half a head of lettuce. And he tried to dissuade her from that goal, but she persisted. And finally he says, "Well, I'll have to go back and talk to the manager." And so he went to the rear of the store to talk to the manager, not noticing that the woman was following right behind him. When he got into the back of the store, he said to the manager, "There's some stupid old bag out there who wants to buy a half a head of lettuce. What shall I do?" Seeing the horrified look on the face of the manager, he turned around and seeing the woman, and he added, "And this nice lady wants to buy the other half a head of lettuce. Will that be all right?" Well, considerably relieved, the manager said that would be just fine. Later in the day, he congratulated the boy on his quick thinking, and then he asked, he said, "Well, where are you from, son?" And the boy said, "From Toronto, Canada, the home of beautiful hockey players and ugly women." The manager looked at him and said, "My wife is from Toronto." The boy said, "Oh, what team does she play for?" See, it's amazing what a little member in the body can do. As one person said, because the tongue is in a wet place, it can easily slip. Warren Wiersbe, in his book, Me Mature, he tells about a pastor friend who told him about a member of his church who was a notorious gossip. She would hang on the phone most of the day, sharing tidbits with any and all who would listen. And she came to the pastor one day and she said this, "Pastor, the Lord has convicted me of my sin of gossip. My tongue is getting me and others into trouble." Well, my friend knew she was not sincere because she had gone through that routine before. So guardedly he asked, "Well, what do you plan to do?" "I want to put my tongue on the altar," she replied with pious fervor. Calmly, my friend replied, "There isn't an altar big enough." Well, the truth of the matter is there is an altar big enough for our tongue. An area that certainly we need to dedicate to the Lord. We seek to dedicate so many things in our life to Jesus Christ, but when it comes to this little member, how much do we really go to the Scriptures and seek to train our mouths? See, the tongue As we'll see here in James chapter 3, it's of great concern to James. It's of such great concern that he mentions it in nearly every chapter in the epistle of James. He mentions it in chapter 1, verse 13, verse 19, verse 26. He mentions it twice in chapter 2, verse 3. He mentions it in chapter 2, verse 12, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 5, two times in verse 6. He mentions it in verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 11, verse 13, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 12. So he said already a lot about the tongue. But it's here in this chapter that he dedicates these 12 verses to the issue of that little member in your body. And now James is going to use the tongue as another test of living faith and indicate to us the genuineness of a person's faith. It will be demonstrated by his speech. I don't know if you've read these words lately, but if you'll look over to Matthew chapter 12 for just a moment. As Jesus is speaking these words to a Pharisee, or more literally the Pharisees themselves, because they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And Jesus makes this statement after they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They were contributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And so Jesus says to them, he says in verse 33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit." You've heard him say that in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." That is where the source of what we say comes from. It comes from the heart. And then notice these words. He says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." See, God judges a person by his words because they reveal the state of his heart. I was listening yesterday to an interview with Way of the Master Radio, which is Ray Comfort and Kurt Cameron's ministry, and the host of the program was interviewing an atheist. And as I was reading this passage and thinking about this, about every idle word, and by us being judged by our words, I was thinking about the idle things that this man was saying, because he was looking at Christianity as something that was not verifiable. In fact, he did not recognize the authority of Scripture. He was speaking of his own authority, and he was calling it ridiculous. He was calling it stupid. He was saying that Christianity was silly. And as I read that passage, I was thinking about that whole interview, and I was thinking that this man, unless God grants him repentance, will be judged by those words. Now, you might be sitting here this morning, you might not think there's very much weight to that. But as, again, we look at James chapter 3, we will find out that he is going to tell us, "Open up your mouth, stick out your tongue, and say, ah, because I want to examine your tongue." Well, as we look at this morning, he's going to give us three reasons for controlling the tongue. And he's going to tell us that in these first five verses, actually the first reason in the first five verses. And he's going to tell us that the tongue has the power to direct. And then he's going to illustrate this by a reference to the influence of teachers. Notice what he says there. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." And essentially what he is saying there in verse 1 is, don't rush to become a teacher because of what they do. Now, as I have been studying this and examining this, naturally, I think about what I do. But I don't think about this only when I come to this passage. I think about what I do all the time. And prior to even getting here, I think in my mind, "Lord, help me to only say what you want me to say. I don't want to say anything you don't want me to say. I don't want to get up there and assert my will and my opinion." Because that is not what we need to hear. You don't need my opinion. You don't need my words. What you need is, what is the Word of God saying? And that's what you need every time you sit under a teacher of the Word of God. You want to hear, what does the Lord say in this particular passage that we are studying? So when I come to this passage and I hear James say, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment," I come in holy fear, thinking about the awesomeness of what I do. Now, I don't know about you. You think about what you do for a living. But my job is not an 8-to-5 job. You can ask my family that. It consumes me all the time. I might have finished at a certain time of the day studying for that particular week, for the passage that we're going to be dealing with, but it hasn't stopped. It continues on. And besides, for the teacher, it's not just when he is in the pulpit. He is teaching many times out of the pulpit. And you know as well as I do, there are many people in our church that does not serve in an official capacity as an elder, pastor, teacher, or anything like that, but they still teach. And so this is given to all teachers. So he says there, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." And here James employs that Greek word again, aldelphos, which is the word for brethren, as he addresses his readers. And as he uses this term, he's indicating that he's addressing those who name the name of Christ, including those whose faith is genuine beyond question. And here he is admonishing them to make sure that their desire to teach is truly according to the Lord's will and not merely their own will. As you've heard me say here recently, that men, if you feel like God has called you to be an elder or a pastor, if there's something else that you can do, go do it. Because if there's something else that you can do and you can feel fine with doing something else, then you weren't called to be an elder. As hard and as difficult as it is to fill those shoes, it is certainly a desire that God places on the heart of the one He calls. And as we've looked many times at 1 Timothy 3, He gives an internal desire, and then we see an external desire as He begins to reach forward in that direction of that ministry. So He is here admonishing, make sure that the desire to teach is fully according to God, that it's according to His will. Because right speech is such a critical mark of true faith. And teachers are held to a higher standard in what they say for the obvious reason that what they say exerts a powerful spiritual influence on others. Now, the Greek word that he uses here for teachers is didaktikos, and it's used perhaps in a rabbinical sense in the term of rabbi. Teacher. It indicates one who studied the law or its application to life, and he was engaged in teaching other people. Or it could refer to one who functions in an official teaching, preaching capacity. But either way, it certainly hits all teachers. And let me also say this. James is not prohibiting anyone from becoming a teacher. He is simply restraining his readers from rushing recklessly into that role. Don't be quick to run to be a teacher, he says, because they will receive a stricter judgment. He doesn't want anyone to embark on a teaching ministry without a sense of the seriousness that's involved. And you know, in our day and age with the seeker-sensitive church, that there is a sense of seriousness that has been pulled away from the role of the pastor. A sense of seriousness that's been pulled away from the teaching, because the pastor-teacher now thinks he's got to come up here and entertain everybody. Amen. Beloved, the last thing I think about when I'm up here is how I appear to you. I mean, I know my mannerisms are fleshly. I know my mannerisms do not appeal. I look back at some of the DVDs that we're doing and I go, man, I look like I'm mad the whole time I'm up there preaching. And I can't help that. And I used to worry about that a long time ago, and I finally said, you know what, that is not the issue. Amen. If you should be able to look past the facial appearances and look past those mannerisms and hear the content of what is being said. But we live in a day and a culture where people are not judging the message based upon its content. Or off the qualifications of his teacher. We're just wondering whether he's going to entertain us or not, whether he's going to insert a good joke in there so I can laugh after a while, you know? And that shouldn't be our priority. The pastor-teacher is to give himself to the teaching of the Word of God. That's his main teaching gift. We've come here today to study the Word of God. We're not here for a sermonette for a Christianette. If you come here for a sermon, maybe you better get a sermon on a CD from somebody else, because we've come here to study the Word of God. We come here today to look at James chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. That's our desire. That is our goal today. I set out with a goal when I was studying this to go all the way to verse 12, and I got about 15 pages of notes into it, and I said, well, that's pretty much about it, middle of verse 5. My wife came out and asked me, said, well, how's it going? Well, I spent all day on verse 1. We're going really quick. But see, again, that's not the issue. The issue is, as we've said on so many occasions, is to understand. You hear me preach, or you hear Chip preach, or Matt, and you come in here and you listen and you walk away and you don't understand what's been said. What profit is that? You can't apply what you don't understand. You walk away confused. And I certainly don't want you to walk away confused saying, I still don't understand what that text means. Now, I realize that the Holy Spirit has to teach it to you as well. And I also realize that it doesn't all weigh on me. The study part certainly does, and my leaning on the Holy Spirit does, but it weighs on you as well that you've come prepared. You've come prepared to worship. You've come prepared to listen. You've got to do what He says in chapter 1, lay aside all wickedness and all filthiness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, or you're not going to receive anything. See, this whole issue of being a teacher, again, is something that's not entered into lightly. You know, God presented to Ezekiel two times the grave responsibility of declaring God's Word. When He said this over in Ezekiel 3, verse 17, He says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. He says, hear what I am saying and only say what I am saying. Don't add to it. Don't take it away. And He goes on to define it. He says, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, and his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. See, so it's not anything about how you feel. It's not anything about whether you're worried about having your toes stepped on or being convicted or being yelled at or being spit upon. You know, Eric, I spit all the time. It doesn't matter any of that. The issue is the preacher saying what God wants him to say, specifically from the study, from the exposition of that word? Or is he holding back? Because, again, there's the temptation to hold back. You know, when you know certain things about certain people that are sitting in here in this congregation and you get to certain passages, you think in your mind immediately, they come to your mind, you go, this is speaking directly to them and directly to their situation. And there's the temptation not to say it. So here Ezekiel gives that, God gives that warning here in Ezekiel. In fact, He repeats that warning over in chapter 33, verses 7 through 9. But you know, even the writer of Hebrews, he speaks of preachers and teachers and other church leaders who literally watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And I know sometimes you get upset when we get poking into your life. But do you understand? And apparently you don't when you get upset. But you need to realize and you need to understand this as we give an account for you. And if we give an account for you, then yes, we're going to be poking and prodding in your life. And we're not trying to do that to be legalistic in your life. We're not doing that to say, listen, I am the authority and do what I say, because I'm not the authority. Chip's not the authority. Ken's not the authority. Matt's not the authority. There is no authority in here. The authority is right here. This is the authority. I was listening to that interview yesterday, and yes, this guy kept going back, the host, and talking about that this is what the Bible says. But I just kind of felt like you needed to express that a little bit more, because it's not you. It's this. It's the Word of God. This is the authority. This is the only basis that I have to stand here and speak. I have no other basis to speak. My telling you what color to paint a room has no authority. That's just my opinion. You know, and I might have horrible taste in color. That's why I get my wife to help me. You know, I walk up to her and I come up with three or four ties. And I say, what do you think, honey? She goes, let me see what each one of them. And the one I'm thinking about is not the one she picks. So I trust her judgment and I'll take that, because I know if I don't take that, then, you know. Then I live with it. But again, it's a whole issue of an account. And again, pastor, teachers, they have a responsibility of teaching the Word of God. They have a responsibility of shepherding the people. They shepherd through the teaching. They have the responsibility of overseeing the fellowship. That is an awesome and grave responsibility, and we don't take it lightly. There are many times behind closed doors as we weep over you. Many times we're in anguish over your sin. And many times we have talked about issues that we've dealt with in a particular person's life, and we're grieved because they won't repent. Amen. See, that's some of the stuff you don't always see. You know, you just come in here and you come into this setting. If you don't go in, even if you don't go into Sunday school, and you come into this setting, all you see is this. You don't really understand the heartbeat of what we're doing here. There's a heart behind all that we do here. Yes, our ultimate goal here is to glorify God. That's our ultimate goal. And so we've got to do it according to what He says here. And again, when it comes to this issue of teaching, it is a grave responsibility. We give an account for you. Look with me over at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Sometimes I think in my mind when we go to certain passages that I feel that are very familiar, and I think, wow, you know, this is going to be very familiar to them. But now as teaching this college class on Monday night and going back over some of these passages, I find out, well, they're not very familiar to many of you. And so I realize that we have to go back through certain passages through repetition. Amen. So that you'll begin to nail that down in your heart and mind. But over here in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is speaking to the elders here in the church, it says in verse 17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church." And I want you to notice something that he said, because you have there in Ezekiel where God tells Ezekiel that if you don't warn this man that he's going to die in his sin, then his blood's going to be on your own head. But then you hear Paul say this. He says in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men." Wow, how can you say that? Well, look what he says in the next verse. "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." I've given you everything. Amen. I have not held back on anything. And beloved, I can say that I've given you everything. I've given you everything I know. Amen, brother. I walk away from here with no reserves. So. But here, he was innocent of the blood of all men because he gave them everything. And you know, even at the church at Ephesus here, you know, Paul had to write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 because there was the teaching of erroneous and misleading and confusing theology, which became a problem there at the church at Ephesus. And you know, according to Revelation chapter 2, the church fell out of love with Jesus Christ. Eventually, the church just went out of existence because they did not repent over what Jesus said to that church in Revelation 2. So Paul has to charge Timothy, and he says, "I charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm." You got people that want to be teachers, but they don't understand the Word of God yet. They're not at that point where they can begin to teach others, but they're wanting to run recklessly into that position, not treating it seriously and not understanding. Listen, this is a serious situation here. And I can remember in my, you know, beginning as a believer and beginning to desire the Word of God in that manner and beginning to sense God's call in my life to want to teach the Word of God and being put into some situations that I should have never been put into because of my immaturity. And here Paul says, listen, this is a grave responsibility. This is an issue that has to be addressed. You know that some were even teaching outright blasphemy there in that church? And he says there in verses 19 and 20 that they had suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. See, it's a very grave responsibility. But you know what? I believe Peter and Jude give the severest possible warnings against heretical teachers. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. This chapter in 2 Peter 2 and also the epistle of Jude both devote much attention to false teachers. Let me just point out a few things there. Notice what he says in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Notice what they do. They secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways because the way of truth will be blasphemed. Here, instead of teaching the truth, they're speaking against the truth. And he says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with what? Deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Go down to verse 12. He says, but these like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, they speak evil of things they do not understand. They will utterly perish in their own corruption. Verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, the one who have actually escaped from those who live in error. When these teachers teach, they're not teaching the oracles of God. They're not teaching, thus says the Lord. They're teaching what pleases themselves. They're teaching what, as we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4, what tickles the ears. And they're going to bring swift destruction on them. Go to the Epistle of Jude. In Jude writing, he desired in verse 3 to write about the common salvation, but he says, I found it necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't write to you about this common salvation. I've got to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith because false teachers have crept in and have risen. He even talks about in verse 8 that they are dreamers, they defile the flesh, they reject authority. Look how they use their tongue. It says that they speak evil of dignitaries. He says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these, they speak evil whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. He says, woe to them. Look how they use their tongue. Again, instead of speaking the oracles of God, the truth of God, they're preaching heresy. And he says there, in verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. See, they didn't recognize the seriousness of teaching. And God is going to judge them for that. We will experience a stricter judgment. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's warning to the church at Ephesus given through Timothy, it applies to every teacher in every church. And he says there in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, guess what? He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. How are we to respond to these people? From such, withdraw yourself. You know, there's some people that are sitting in churches today. They're sitting there under a person who is teaching rank heresy. And because they're dedicated and devoted to the church in some manner, they won't leave that situation. But they will sit there and continue to allow their mind to be exposed to that error. You do not have any liberty, according to the Word of God, to expose yourself to error. The Bible says to test all things, to approve all things. You don't have the liberty to sit there and to be pumped in your brain error. The Bible says to put truth in there. See, again, we live in a day and age where everything is being said. Church lacks discernment. You know, I've been listening to a series this week on discernment and listening to that and being reminded of this fact that we use discerning in every issue in our life but the church. We don't have discernment in the church. I mean, with this whole deal I've been, you know, learning about diabetes, we've been applying discernment in things that I eat. And I watch you eat, and I see you don't apply discernment. And I'm thinking, I want to be like you. Those three pumpkin bread muffins last night were so good. But then when I woke up this morning, I said, if I'd had discernment and listened to my wife, I wouldn't have ate them. Paid for it. And see, when it comes to discernment, hey, look at our personal life. We'll apply it so far. We get on our exercise bike. We're trying to discern our weight. We're trying to discern all these things. We're going to the gyms and the spas. We're trying to discern all that. But what about truth? What about what really matters? You know, it is the job of elders to discern those who feel that they're called to teach, those who feel that they're called to be a pastor or elder. We don't just say, okay, hey, jump up on in there. Go at it. You know, we're accountable for what goes on in this pulpit. Now, I just want to set that out before you because Ken's going to be preaching for me while I'm gone. And I just want him to... No, he already knows that. There is a sense of responsibility up here. An awesome responsibility of teaching you the things of God. And you know, not only false teachers, but you have those that are ignorant. You have those that are careless. They carelessly interpret the Word. And they do that to in order to impress people with their knowledge and with their understanding. And they're in great danger. And they are a great danger to the church. You have people running around, they're getting a little bit of knowledge, and guess what? They're dangerous. And I think we've all been in that position. I know I have. Many teachers in the church today are poorly grounded in Scripture. They're ill-equipped to teach it. And yet Paul told Timothy to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. You know how Timothy can keep from being ashamed? By accurately handling the Word. If he doesn't accurately handle it, then he has every reason to be ashamed. And you know what, beloved? We are in that same boat. We are charged with accurately handling the Word. We think, well, I just don't have time to study the Bible like you do. Well, why not? It's a whole matter of priorities. That's what it really is. That's what it boils down to. You ask somebody, have you been in the Word? And they say, well, no. And then you start asking the probing question. Well, why not? Well, I work, blah, blah, blah. Or I go over here. I do this. I run into it. Well, stop. Stop doing all of that. And if it's the TV, go put your foot through the thing. You don't need it anyway. Throw it away. Donate it to us. We'll use it for something up here, you know. You know, you got teachers like that who misrepresent God's Word. And they can do more spiritual and moral damage to God's people than 100 atheists and secularists can do by attacking from the outside. See, James does not intend to restrain those who are called and gifted by God to teach. He's not trying to restrain them. He's not trying to restrain those who are genuinely qualified, those who are genuinely knowledgeable, those who are genuinely prepared. But he's admonishing everyone who has opportunity to teach to take great pains to consider the seriousness of teaching the Word of God and to make sure that he has an accurate understanding of any truth that he attempts to teach. You know, it's easy to stand up here and talk. It's hard to stand up here and explain something. You know, if you don't understand what you're talking about, then no one's going to understand what you're saying. You're going to come across confusing if you don't know your subject. That's pretty basic. You know, the Scottish reformer John Knox, he was so awed and burdened by the responsibility to declare God's Word faithfully that before his first sermon, he wept so uncontrollably that he had to be escorted from the pulpit until he could compose himself. That's taking it seriously. You know, one pastor reportedly said of preaching what could also be said of teaching. And listen to what he says. He says, there is no special honor in preaching. There is only special pain. The pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest. To preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time and to know each time you do it that you must do it again. So James says, don't rush to become a teacher because of what they do. He also says in verse 1, that the seriousness of such responsibility here, he mentions that their condemnation is greater. He says there, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The word stricter there means a stronger, a severer, a greater judgment. The word judgment there is krima. That Greek noun is neutral and it can be used either positive or negatively. But in the New Testament, it's most often used in a negative sense as a warning. In the future tense, as it's used here, is referring to a future judgment. A future judgment is in view. Knowing that we shall receive. That's future tense. There is a future judgment. First of all, let's talk about the future judgment of unbelievers. Revelation chapter 20 tells us about their future. Turn there and let's read that. Revelation 20, verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the future judgment of unbelievers. This right here is not the judgment of believers. Judgment in terms of sin for believers occurred at the cross. But you know what? There is a judgment for believers. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. And you can hear about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. See, the believer will incur judgment in the form of chastening in this life and at the Bema Seat of Christ for eternal reward. You're not judged for sin. There's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. But you will give an account for your words. You will give an account for your motives, for what you do as a believer. And you will either receive rewards or you will either lose rewards. But it says there, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Some people might make it just by the skin of their teeth. But see, there's no hell judgment in view here, because that's what's not referring here to a believer. So he says of these teachers, they will receive a stricter judgment. And notice now in verse 2, he goes further. He says, don't rush to become a teacher because they can cause others to stumble. See, it's appropriate. What do they use? What am I using right now? You say you're using your hands. No. What do you hear? They use your tongue. They use your mouth. They use your speech. And he says there, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. James says, we all sin in many things. The word stumble there, it means to trip or err. It means to offend. It could be translated or referring to a moral lapse, a failure to do what is right. Either way, it's an offense to God, isn't it? And it's used here in the present tense as well. We all continue to sin. As much as you want to say you've been freed from That whole presence of sin is still there. And you won't be free from its presence until you see Christ. You've been freed from the condemnation of sin. That word stumble, it's used as a synonym for the word sin. In fact, the word itself is used in chapter 2 in verse 10. He says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." There's the word stumble. And the use here, again, is telling us that this is a repeated action. It occurs again and again and again. Craig Keener, he says that everyone's sin was standard Jewish doctrine, that one of the most common instruments of sin and harm was the human mouth. And we all know this, because our mouth gets us in so much trouble. Sometimes you say something and you go, "Oh, man, I wish I wouldn't have said that." But it's out there. Romans 3:23, just as a reminder, when it talks about here that we all stumble, we all sin, that's what Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned. And like it says in Proverbs 20 and verse 9, "Who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." The answer is no one can say that. 2 Chronicles 6:36, "There's no man who sins not." So I guess that covers all of us. See, if you do not sin in word, guess what? You're mature. You're able to control the whole body. He says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, a teleos man, able also to bridle the whole body. Here the word perfect, teleos, it has two possible meanings. One carries the idea of absolute perfection, being without any flaw, without any error. Well, that wouldn't make sense because he just said we all stumble. We all sin, right? So he can't be talking about absolute perfection, because if he's referring to that, he has to be referring to it hypothetically, because there's no human being besides Christ who would qualify for that sort of speech, right? And if he's speaking of perfect in the sense of complete or mature, then the idea is that a person who does not stumble in what he says gives evidence of a purified and mature heart, which is the source of religious speech. Of course, it seems probable that that's the meaning he has in mind. We can never be perfect in the sense that Jesus is perfect in speech or in any other way. But you know, we can, in the Holy Spirit's power, have a spiritually matured and sanctified heart that's expressed through matured, sanctified, God-honoring speaking and teaching. You can teach your tongue how to answer. And the best way to teach your tongue how to answer is to be filled with the Spirit. Like it says over in Ephesians 5, after it says be filled with the Spirit, then it says speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, the kind of songs we should be singing are the kinds that bring honor to God, not the world's songs. The kind of speech that we should be speaking should be God-honoring speech, not that which is worldly. So he says there in verse 2, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, in tongue, he's a mature man, able to bridle. And there, that's referring to that headstall and the bit on a horse. You know, it's used there in verse 3. If you control the tongue, you can control the body. That's the point he's making. And so now notice the illustration that he gives of the bit and rudder, verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? I mean, look at what he's saying here. He gives us this illustration. And here in selecting the bit and the rudder, he's presenting two items that are small of themselves, yet they exercise great power, just like the tongue. Let's take the bit. That's the same word that's translated in verse 2, bridle. We have horses, so we're very familiar with the bit, and we're very familiar with what the bit will do. You want to control a horse, you don't go, "Hey, come here. Most of the time, they don't come to you. If they come to you, they come to you for one purpose, is that they think you have food. If you walk up there with your hands behind your back, they go around sniffing you and all that. But most of the time, they don't just walk up to you and say, "Hey, how you doing?" You know, and anytime you want to lead one around, you don't just go and grab them by the mane. Because this is a powerful animal right here. And we teach our children, you don't take these animals lightly. Just because you're comfortable around them, you treat them with a holy fear. Because this powerful animal, one kick could kill you. I mean, it's that serious. That's how come when many of you come out to our house, we just kind of say, "Please stay away from them out there." Because, you know, they get startled. But he says here, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us. And that is so true. We get out there and ride, and you put that bit, and that bit goes in their mouth, and it lays on the top of a horse's tongue. And when it's attached to the bridle and the reins, it's possible for the rider that's using the bit to easily make the horse obey. You begin to pull back on it, and it puts pressure on the mouth. And you can turn that horse wherever you want to go. There are some horses, because they don't have very many teeth as they get older, and you go to something else, but it still applies the same principle of pressure. And here he says, we take this huge beast, this huge animal, and you know these animals weigh somewhere between 1,200 and 1,500 pounds. So you don't want one sitting on you either. I had one time I was riding a horse, they told us, "Oh, this horse is really good for someone who's not experienced." Well, that was me, I wasn't experienced. I got on this horse tried to take a bow. I'm like, "What is this horse doing?" And then when he came up, I figured out what he was doing. He was trying to throw me off. So when he took another bow, I jumped off. So I'm not an idiot. But James says, you got this small bit in the mouth of this huge horse, and you can control him wherever you want him to go. You know, you can take, as Kent Hughes says, you can take 550 pounds. You could set it on a horse's back. And a horse will barely snort as it stands breathing easily under the burden. The same horse, unburdened, can sprint a quarter mile in about 25 seconds. A horse, as he writes, is a half a ton of raw power. Yet place a bridle and a bit in its mouth and a 100-pound woman on its back who knows what she's doing, and the animal can literally be made to dance. And that is true. See, James says, indeed, or as the NAS reads, now if, and you have this conditional statement, it doesn't imply doubt, it's a first-class condition, but it's argumentative. He says, since common experience shows that the application of control at the proper point is effective in dealing with horses, effective control can also be applied to the human tongue. We got this little member. It boasts great things. Again, you control that little member, you control the rest of you. You know, here's some good application. Here's some good application. Take your hand. Do it with me. I don't do this often. And then do this. That will get you out of a lot of trouble. That doesn't work. Ball up your nose and stick it in your mouth, you know. David said in Psalm 32 and verse 9, he says, "Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." Psalm 39, he describes using a muzzle as a restraint on the tongue. He says, "I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me." And the muzzle he describes there was a thin metal plate that was over his lips. He says, when the wicked are before me, I'm going to close my mouth. I'm going to restrain my lips, because there's a temptation to say something, and sometimes you say something you shouldn't say. Well, look at the rudder. He says there, verse 4, "Look also at ships. Although they are so large, are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." Now, he says there, "Look also at ships, although they are so large." Some of the ancient ships were of impressive proportions. We think, wow, we're so sophisticated in this age and they didn't have anything large back then. Well, the merchant ship in which Paul was wrecked on his way to Rome, it accommodated 276 passengers besides carrying a load of wheat. So that was a pretty big vessel. E.M. Blakelock, he notes the mention of an ancient ship that was said to carry corn enough to feed all Attica for a year. So they were huge. And James is kind of enamored with this. In fact, in your translation, it might read, Behold the ships. They are so large. And they're driven by fierce winds. But guess what? They're controlled by what? A very small rudder. And that rudder, that oar-like projector that was fastened to the ship's stern. We read over in Acts 27:40 that the only other New Testament occurrence of this term, it's in the plural, and it indicates that this ship had two rudders that was fixed on both sides of the stern. But he says here, you've got a huge ship and you've got a small rudder, and that small rudder controls this huge vessel. You've got this huge horse, 1,500 pound animal, and you've got a small bit on his tongue and controls the horse wherever you want him to go. These two illustrations establish to us the exercise of control at the crucial point. You want to control your life? Start with your tongue. See, the bit and the rudder, they have the power to direct, which means that they affect our lives. Notice the analogy. He says in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. The tongue is small, just like the bit and just like the rudder, but it has power. It has control to boast great things. You know, it's a master control of the whole body. It directs virtually every aspect of behavior. J.A. Moyer, he says this, if our tongue were so well under control that it refused to formulate the words of self-pity, the images of lustful, the thoughts of anger and resentment, then these things are cut down before they have a chance to live. The master switch has deprived them of any power to switch on that side of our lives. The control of the tongue is more than an evidence of spiritual maturity. It's the means of it. Well, James gives no specifics in saying that the tongue boasts of great things, but obviously he had in mind man's natural inclination to boast, to be self-centered, and contrary to the claims of much popular psychology, to have a high self-esteem. See, whenever and however the tongue boasts, it leaves a wake of destruction. See, it tears down others. It destroys churches. It destroys families. It destroys marriages. It destroys personal relationships. And you know, it can even lead to murder. And it can lead to war. Psalm 57:4 says, the tongue is a sharp sword. And as a sharp sword, listen to what the Bible says. Psalm 5:9 tells us that the tongue flatters. Psalm 12:3 says it speaks proud things. And Psalm 34:13, it speaks deceit. Psalm 64:3, it speaks bitter words. Psalm 78:36, it speaks lies. Psalm 52:2, it speaks destruction. Psalm 52:4, it devours. Psalm 15:3, it backbites. 1 Peter 2:1, it slanders. Psalm 10, verse 7, it curses and oppresses and it's full of trouble and iniquity. And no wonder Solomon said in Proverbs 18:21 that death and life are in the power of the tongue. See, in order for the tongue to control our lives in the right way, we must resist the ever-present inclination and temptation to boast, to brag. You know how it is, you get that feeling. Especially somebody you hadn't seen in a while, and you got to tell them everything, and your tongue just begins to get you in trouble. You begin to make things bigger than they really are. You know, we always use that illustration. I caught this fish this big. It was only this big. You know, we exaggerate. It boasts great things. You know what should be coming from our tongue? Gracious words. Kind words. Words that build up rather than tear down. Words that edify. Words that comfort. Words that bless and encourage. They should be words of humility, words of gratitude, words of peace and holiness and wisdom. You want a Bible verse for that? Ephesians 4:29-32. It says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." You know, we should not have in any way a filthy mouth. You know, we should not sound like the world. People should be able to tell us apart by our speech. You know what they said to Peter as he's there warming his hands at the fire? They said, "You're one of them. Your speech gives you away." Listen, can people say that of you? "You're one of them. You're one of Christ's children. Your speech gives you away." Or do they say, "You're one of the world. You sound just like me." You shouldn't have corrupt communication. You should speak what is good and wholesome. And you know, being able to speak those kinds of words can only come from a heart that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. So what are you doing? What are you doing to control this very small member of the body? Do you see the potential that it has for evil and for good? Are you guarding your mouth like Proverbs 21:23? Which says, "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles." I mean, think about that. You can end a lot of strife in your life just by putting your hand over your mouth and guarding your tongue. I used to be asked a lot why I was so silent when I was around people, because I was thinking, you know, I don't want to say nothing here, and I say something I'm going to regret. You know, because it's so easy. You're in certain situations and you're thinking, I mean, me and Teresa both were preaching back at that radio program. That was one time she could preach. And I mean, we were together. We're like, "Man, you should have said this, you know, and it's good exercise to hear something like that, because you don't always do that when you're in that situation. Your mind goes blank. But are you guarding your mouth? If you guard your mouth, that will keep your soul from trouble. Are you one who has a gentle and a wholesome tongue, as Proverbs 25:15 and 15:4 says? You know, when I think about this, I think of the counsel of David, who said in Psalm 35, in verse 28, "My tongue shall speak of your righteousness and your praise all the day long." See, if we need to decide what we're going to choose with what we speak, then let it be this. Speak of the righteousness of God. Speak of praising Him all day long. Don't be guilty of these things we read just a moment ago, because the tongue has that propensity to boast and flatter and to speak proud things and deceit and bitter words and lies and destruction. It already has that natural inclination to do that. So you've got to guard what you say, which also means you need to guard what you hear. Let your tongue speak things that are of God's righteousness. Or do what it says in Psalm 37 in verse 30. He says, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice." You know, we need to speak of His Word. Psalm 119 verse 172 says, "My tongue shall speak of your Word, for all your commandments are righteousness." That's what you should speak. Speak the Word of God. You say, "Well, I don't know the Word of God." Well, why? Why don't you know it? You don't know it because maybe you're not in it like you should be. And I don't say that as a guilt trip on you. I mean, you deal with that. I deal with my own life. But when you feel ashamed, and you got that feeling of guilt, You're asked, have you been in the Word? And you say, well, gosh, when was I last in the Word? You need to be in the Word every day. You should be reading it, listening to it taught. You say, well, my life's not like yours. True, it's not like that. But we all have to put the Word as priority. Amen. See, with this kind of tongue, the Proverbs say it promotes health. See, this is healing right here. Healing in the tongues when you speak the right kinds of things. So you know what, beloved? We need to ask God to help us to speak in this way, right? To have these kinds of tongues. Let's do that as we lift up our tongues to Him right now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the study of Your Word. And we pray, Lord God, that You would help us with our tongues. That, Lord, we would not give ourselves over to that which is boastful and proud and that which blasphemes, that which speaks corruptness. But, Lord, we would give ourselves over to wholesome and gentle speech, that which edifies, that which would speak of Your righteousness, that which would bring praise and glory and honor, Lord, to Your name, and that would build up the hearers whose presence that we're in, God. Lord, help us to be filled with the Spirit so that we guard our tongues. Help us, Lord, to watch what we say. Help us to think before we speak. Help us to do what the wise do in Proverbs, where they teach their mouth how to answer. Lord, we've made too many mistakes with our tongue. The problem is that we don't learn from it and we keep doing those mistakes. So I pray right now, Lord God, that You would purge our tongues. And Lord, as this test is revealed here in James, that You would reveal to us whether we're truly born again. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.